Be covering verses 6 through 8 in the sermon this morning. I'm going to read from verse 3 through 11. The section we're looking at this morning is part of this greater passage in which Paul is expressing thanksgiving and prayer for the saints in Philippi. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 5 where Paul expressed thanksgiving to the Lord for his work among the church, among the believers in Philippi, and especially for their gospel partnership. This morning, as we look at verses 6 through 8, we see the confident hope that Paul has for this congregation and for these believers, that God is going to continue doing a great work in them. And then next week, Lord willing, in verses 9 through 11, we will see then Paul's prayer that he offers on behalf of the Philippian church. So let's hear now God's word, and would you please stand, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word now, we do pray for the fulfillment of this prayer that Paul made on behalf of the Philippians. We pray, Lord, that we would abound more and more in love and with all knowledge and with all discernment. Pray that you would just hold forth to us this glorious promise of the perseverance of the saints, that we may know that you are at work in our lives, and that we may have confidence that we will be with you on the last day and that work will be complete. Conform us to the image of your Son, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to verse 6. We come to perhaps one of the most well-known promises in the New Testament, one of the sweetest and most beautiful promises that we have, this promise of God working in his saints in such a way that work will be finished. God will get it done. God will complete the work that he has begun. And even as we come to this promise, I think it is such a dear promise and something that we so take to heart as believers that we often overlook, perhaps even forget about, the context in which it was delivered. Because this promise comes at this point in the book of Philippians in really a beautiful spot, a wonderful spot, a spot that gives a picture, not just of the future, but really the full orb of Christian experience. One commentator described the transition between verse 5 moving into verse 6 as giving really the panorama of the entire Christian life and experience. Remember in verse 5, Paul is thanking God for the partnership in the gospel that the Philippians have had with him. And he looks back to the beginning of his ministry in Philippi and the beginning of the church being planted. And he says that it is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Last week we talked about how Paul had come to Philippi, and it hadn't been his plan to come to Philippi. The Lord directed him there. And Paul had the opportunity to preach the gospel first to Lydia and then to others. And the church was planted as people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that day when the gospel came to Philippi and the Holy Spirit worked first in Lydia's heart and then began to work in the hearts of others. That is the day at which this great work that Paul is talking about in verse 6 began. And now Paul is looking back to that day, and then in verse 6 he is looking forward to the end of the journey, to the day when Christ will return for his bride. And that work that began back there on the bank of the river in Lydia's heart will be completed for all of the saints in Philippi when Christ comes for his bride. It's a beautiful panorama of the gospel, how God works in the heart of his believers. And we see the central thrust of what is being communicated in verse 6 is that this work that God began, he will finish. He will complete. We know this is true, not because of our own efforts, not because of our own striving, but because of God's faithfulness. And so as we work our way through the passage, we're going to highlight three points here. First of all, that God has begun a work in his church, in the lives of his believers. That's a significant part of what Paul is saying. He's not only holding out the hope of completion, but he is looking back to the start of the work and saying, God is doing something in you. He has been doing something. He has begun a good work in you. And then second, we will see how the promise that this good work that God has begun, he will finish, he will complete it. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, we can see that we can have confidence in this because this work that God is doing and that God will complete is grounded in God's love for us. It's significant that Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying to the church, I love you because God loves you. And I know that these promises are valid because God loves you. Because God holds you in his heart, he will fulfill this work. And so Paul begins by speaking of the good work that God has begun in them. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So one of the first questions we need to ask, and this may seem like a strange question, but what is the good work that Paul is speaking of here? There's a very natural way that most Christians throughout the history of the church have come to this passage and read and understood this, that this is God's work of salvation and God's work of sanctification, God working to take hearts that are dead in sin and hardened against God and transforming them into hearts that love him and serve him. Going back all the way to the 3rd and 4th century, the early church fathers commenting on this passage, that was their understanding of what was taking place here in Philippians 1. Augustine wrote, without me, you can perfect nothing but do nothing. For if he had said, and he's referencing here the Gospel of John where Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. For if he had said perfect, they might say that God's aid is necessary not for beginning good, which is of ourselves, but for perfecting it. But let them all hear also the apostle, for when the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing, in this one word, he comprehends both the beginning and the ending. The apostle, indeed, as if he were an expounder of the Lord's saying, distinguished both very clearly when he says, because he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it even to the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, Augustine understands this as God working in the heart of a believer to sanctify. And it is God who began that work. It's not us. He's arguing against the Pelagians who viewed that there was something good in mankind that could choose God in and of it ourselves. In other words, that we were the ones who started this work. And Augustine says, no, it's God who started the work of salvation in you and God who completes it. Chrysostom, likewise, writing in the 4th century, in his first homily on the book of Philippians, he preached all the way through the book, and he likewise sees this as referring to God's work of sanctification and salvation within the life of believers. And yet, we should consider that there is another possibility. There is another option. And I think even though this is probably not the correct way to interpret this, it does help us to see, as we consider it, more of the big picture of what is going on here. So some scholars recently have raised the question whether the good work that that Paul is referring to here is the good work that God is doing in the lives of believers, or rather whether it may possibly refer to the good works that the believers are doing on behalf of God. Think of Ephesians 2. I'm going to turn over to Ephesians 2 for a moment. I'll read starting at verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One commentator notes that whenever the New Testament uses the term good works or good work, it always refers, except for the possible exception here in Philippians 1, everywhere else it always refers to works that believers do, certainly under the inspiration and ordination of God. It is God who works in us and through us to do those good works, but we are the ones who work them out. And so the other possibility as we look at Philippians 1 is that what Paul is referencing is back to this partnership in the gospel in verse 5. God has begun a good work of building the church, and the church has been participating in that, supporting the preaching of the word, the ministry of the gospel, Paul laboring, and we see how perhaps there is some weight to that as Paul comes back to that in verse 7, when he talks about how I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so the possibility is raised, well, perhaps the good work that is being spoken of here is not the good work of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, but the good work that the Holy Spirit has given us to do in proclaiming the gospel, in gathering in the elect, the work of evangelism. Now, I think as we look at the weight of church history and theology, and the fact that the vast majority of theologians and Christians down from the 4th century until today have seen this going the other direction, I do think that the traditional interpretation is correct, and that this is speaking of sanctification, and it is a promise that God has started something in our hearts, in our lives, a transformation by the power of the gospel, and that transformation is going to be completed. It's not going to be halted partway through. And yet I think that there is a consideration that we should see here, that Paul is writing these words in a context, and that context is important. He is writing these words to his partners in the gospel, to those who have supported him in his work as an evangelist. And that partnership, that laboring alongside of him, that partaking with him in the grace of his imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel that Paul mentions in verse 7, those things are evidence of the Spirit working in the lives of the Philippians. That's part of why Paul can say with confidence, God has begun a good work in you, because he's seen a change take place in their lives. He's seen that they have gone from being in the world and dead in their sins and trespasses to now being those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love his gospel and want to see the gospel take root in the lives of others, all of those who God is calling to himself. And so they're supporting this work in part because they love the Lord and because he has been working this work of sanctification in them. This gospel partnership is not the good work itself, but it is evidence of the good work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of his church. This is the Lord's work. And here we see that salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end. It is the Lord's doing. It is not something that we bring about in ourselves or accomplish through our own efforts. Thinking back to that Ephesians 2 passage that we read just a minute ago, Paul there describes those apart from Christ as dead in our sins and trespasses, unable to raise ourselves to new life, just as a corpse can't dig his way out of the graveyard. Now, we need God to come and begin that work in us by his Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to draw us to himself, to give us new hearts, to make us alive together in Christ. It's not a work we can do ourselves. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. But this raises an interesting question. The question is this. How can we know that the Holy Spirit is working in someone else's heart? How can we look at somebody and see, yes, that person is a believer, that person is a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in them? Because Paul seems very confident in this. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say, well, I'm pretty sure you guys are believers, and I'm pretty sure that the Holy Spirit is at work, but, you know, there may be some of you who are deceiving, some of you who are wolves in sheep's clothing. No, he says, I am sure of this. Well, I think in part, Paul is speaking here, and it's significant that he is speaking to the church as a church. He's not speaking to the Philippians as individual believers. We tend to take this promise as an individual promise to me personally, but this was given to the church, and the you here is always in the plural. It's y'all. God's going to complete the good work in y'all at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, the work that he's doing among the church in Philippi is a work that is going to be carried out to completion. And so Paul here is not saying that there's no possibility that there are unbelievers in the fold, that there are false professors, that there are those who God is not working in. But he's confident that the work that God is doing, where the Holy Spirit is active, God is going to complete it. John Calvin comments on this as well. He says, it is asked, however, whether anyone can be certain as to the salvation of others. For Paul here is not speaking of himself, but of the Philippians. I answer that the assurance which an individual has respecting his own salvation is very different from what he has as to that of another. For the Spirit of God is a witness to me of my calling, as he is to each of the elect. As to others, we have no testimony, except from the outward efficacy of the Spirit. That is, insofar as the grace of God shows itself in them, so that we come to know it. There is therefore a great difference, because the assurance of faith remains inwardly shut up and does not extend itself to others. But wherever we see any such tokens of divine election as can be perceived by us, we ought immediately to be stirred up to entertain good hope, both in order that we may not be envious toward our neighbors and withhold from them an equitable and kind judgment of charity, and also that we may be grateful to God. This, however, is a general rule, both as to ourselves and as to others, that distrusting our own strength, we depend entirely upon God alone. In other words, we can look at our brothers and sisters, and we can't know their heart for sure. We can't know for sure. We can't have an assurance of salvation on behalf of someone else. We at times can have that for ourselves as Christians. We can see the Spirit of God working in our hearts and God bearing testimony to us that we are his children. We don't always have that as believers. Sometimes our sin leads us to question, and our circumstances may as well. But we can never say that for sure. We can never have that sure and certain assurance about someone else, because we can't see the Spirit working in their heart. We can only see the evidence in their lives of the Spirit working. And so Paul sees evidence. He knows the Philippians. He sees the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, in their support of the gospel, but also in their sanctification and in their lives together, in their fellowship together, in their love for Jesus. And he gives them the charity and possesses a hope that they do belong to the Lord, that this is a true work of God's Spirit, and that what God begins, he will carry on to completion. Now that brings us to the second point, that God is going to finish this good work that he started. This is a sure and certain promise. There is no possibility that once the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart of a person, bringing them new life, bringing them regeneration, beginning the work of sanctification, there is no possibility that that work will fail, that that work will not be completed, that God is going to quit halfway through the job. As our preparation for worship passage, I cited Romans 8, 26 through 30. I want to turn to Romans 8 briefly, another well-known, familiar verse. Romans 8, 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses are sometimes referred to the golden chain of salvation. And we know that there is no point at which there can be a break in this chain. From the very beginning to the very end, those who God foreknew, even before the foundation of the world, will ultimately be glorified, and not a one of them will be lost. And this work of salvation is carried out with sure and certain faithfulness on the part of God, so that every part of the process is reliably and faithfully carried out. The Spirit works through the gospel, bringing about regeneration and new birth, giving us faith and repentance. The Spirit continues to work in the lives of believers, sanctifying, conforming us to the image of Christ. And the Spirit will complete that work, ultimately, when we are with the Lord and we are glorified. And our sin is completely eradicated, and all that is left is love for God and obedience to his word. Now, Paul refers, turning back to Philippians, Paul refers to this work being completed, and the ESV puts it at the day of Jesus Christ. Some other translations put it slightly differently. The King James refers to it, bringing it unto completion, until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Greek preposition here does actually more normally mean until. It's looking forward to a period of time until something takes place. I think that the way that the ESV has translated it is accurate, because as we look at what how this work is being carried out and when it will ultimately be fulfilled, this is not a work of progressive sanctification that is going to be completed immediately prior to Christ's return. Paul here is not envisioning us becoming more and more holy, more and more sanctified, and then finally reaching a point of perfection, of perfect holiness, and then the Lord Jesus returns. No, Paul recognizes that this work will not be complete until the day of the Lord. God is going to continue to sanctify us, and he is going to continue to carry out this work in us, but it will be complete at the day when Jesus Christ returns. And so the ESV, I think, translates it, the sense of it at least, correctly when it says that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And yet, notice that the way that Paul uses this prepositional phrase does place an emphasis on the fact that this work is going to be ongoing. God is going to be sanctifying us up to that day. The work will be finished on that day. It'll be completed on that day. But it's not as if God is waiting for the return of Jesus to go about this work. in the prayer later, Paul prays, verse 9 through 11, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." In other words, Paul is saying, don't just sit back and wait for that day when Christ will appear. I'm praying for the Lord to be doing that work in you right now, for you more and more to be pure and blameless, for you more and more to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So this is a verse which should not encourage us to just sit back and say, well, God's going to take care of it on the day when Christ returns. I'm going to wait for that, and I'm not going to struggle with my sin. I'm not going to seek to be conformed to the image of Christ in the meanwhile. No, the Spirit is at work in the lives of believers, progressively sanctifying us, progressively conforming us to the image of Christ. But at the same time, we know that that conflict with sin is never going to be completely done away with until Christ returns for his bride. Calvin also comments on this. He says, and thinking about why Paul highlights the day of Jesus Christ rather than simply the day of death, because what happens when we die, right? Our struggle with sin is over when we die. We pass into glory. We are made perfect in holiness. We enter into the presence of the Lord, and we are there with him until the return of Christ, when our bodies will be raised up and likewise glorified. And so we might raise the question, well, why isn't Paul just saying, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day that you die, at the day that you are with the Lord? Well, Calvin writes, "Until the day of Jesus Christ, the chief thing indeed to be understood here is until the termination of the conflict. Now the conflict is terminated by death. As, however, the Spirit is accustomed to speak in this manner, in reference to the last coming of Christ, it were better to extend the advancement of the grace of Christ to the resurrection of the flesh. For although those who have been freed from the mortal body do no longer contend with the lusts of the flesh, and are, as the expression is, beyond the reach of a single dart, yet there will be no absurdity in speaking of them as in the way of advancement, inasmuch as they have not yet reached the point at which they aspire. They do not and have not yet reached, they do not yet enjoy the felicity and glory which they had hoped for. And in fine, the day has not yet shone, which is to discover the treasures which lie hid in hope." And so Paul is saying, or Calvin here is saying effectively, look, our bodies matter as part of this. Yes, when we die, when we go to be with the Lord, our souls will be glorified. We will be set free from the curse and of sin. We will be set free from the taint of sin. We will be made perfect in holiness. And yet there is still a piece left to be done. Our bodies need to be raised up in glory. And currently, as we are with Christ in heaven awaiting the second coming, our bodies are resting in the grave, decaying under the curse of sin. They are still under the power of sin until the resurrection, until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can't really say that that work of salvation is complete, is finished, that God's finished what he started, until the day when Christ returns and we are gathered to him and our bodies are transformed, and our souls and bodies, those who have died and are with the Lord, our souls and bodies will be reunited, and we will be made perfect, body and soul, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is a sure and certain promise. Paul says, God will bring it to completion. God will do it. This is coming for all of those that God has started this good work in. And he goes on to ground this then in verses 7 and 8 in the love of God. And he speaks about this in terms of his own love for the Philippians, and why he has confidence that this is the case for them, because he loves them in the same manner in which Christ loves them. He says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and then the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now notice how here Paul ties again the grace of God to their support of the ministry of the gospel. He says they are partakers with him of grace. And that grace is full-orbed. It includes all aspects of their salvation. But Paul highlights two particular ways that they have received the grace of God, that they have shared with him in the grace of God. And that is by partaking with him in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this first one is interesting as we think about it. Paul saying that they are partakers of the grace of God with him in his imprisonment. How is Paul being in jail the grace of God to him? And how are the Philippians partakers of that? Well, Paul is suffering for righteousness' sake. He is suffering as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher, as an evangelist, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And this, Jesus said, we as followers of him will share in his, Jesus, sufferings. That it is a grace to us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord in this way, to experience persecution, even as our Lord Jesus experienced persecution, to experience suffering for the truth of the gospel, even as he himself suffered and died for his people. And so Paul in prison, humanly speaking, it looks dim, it looks bleak. Even as a Christian, Paul isn't sure whether he is going to be released from prison or whether he is going to be condemned and executed. He's going to talk about that turmoil later in chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. Humanly speaking, it looks bleak. This passage holds out to us a promise that is really one of the peaks of the Christian faith, one of the wonders, but it comes to us in the shadow of the valley of death. Paul is walking in that shadow. Paul is suffering. And he is writing once again to a church that is suffering as well, that is suffering alongside of him, that is seeking to minister to him in his needs and care for him. And they've sent their servant Epaphroditus to bring a gift, financial support for Paul during this period of imprisonment. And Epaphroditus has grown sick, and there's some question whether he's going to survive as well. Looking forward, we see that this is a church that is facing problems within their midst as well. Lack of unity and division and false teachers coming among the flock trying to turn them away from Jesus Christ. This is a church that is in many ways in the valley with Paul, sharing with him in the burden of his imprisonment, in the grace of his imprisonment, but sharing with him in the grace as well of the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Paul has been called to be a minister of Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God to him. And the Philippians, as they have partnered with him in that gospel ministry, are partakers with him, Paul says, of that grace. It's just some elements of their salvation, some elements of the Holy Spirit at work in them, pouring out grace upon grace upon them. But Paul says, I hold you in my heart because of these things. And he goes on in verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul here is saying he is yearning for the Philippians. He has great affection, great love for them, great heartfelt desire to see them. He's yearning for them. But what is he yearning for them out of? It's not simply his own love, but he says, I'm yearning for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I know this, God loves you. God loves his church. God loves his bride. He's at work sanctifying her. And I've seen him begin that work, and I know that because he loves his bride, because he loves his church, because he loves you all, he's going to not give up on that work. He's going to finish it. He's going to keep at it. He will be faithful, and he will carry it to the end. It's a great promise to us in terms of what we know as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That we who have been gathered to Jesus Christ, we who have had the Spirit begin that work in our heart, we will not fall away. We will be held fast by our God, faithfully holding us to himself. The Lord talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 1:8. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then again, in 1 Peter 1, scriptures speak about God guarding our salvation, protecting us from falling away. Speaking of believers, it says we are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Paul here is holding out the promise. God has you. God is going to hold on to you. He is not going to let you slip out of his grasp. He is not going to fail to finish the work that he started. This is a great encouragement to us in times of discouragement, whether the discouragement come from our own sin or from circumstances we may find ourselves in. When we're battling with sin and we feel like we're being kicked around and Satan is having his way with us and we are struggling with perhaps a persistent sin, we repent of it over and over again, and yet we don't seem to be making the progress that we would like to make. We may enter into times of discouragement. We may enter into times where we question our salvation, question whether we even know the Lord, where our assurance is shaken. And yet Paul draws us back here. Our hope is not in our own progress. Our hope is not in our own success. It's ultimately in God's perseverance, not our own. Not our own perfect faithfulness. When we sin, we may have times where we question whether God has begun a good work in us. And yet, if his Spirit is in us, he will bring us back and remind us of the things that he has done. And he will, he may let us go through periods of questioning, periods of wondering, periods where our assurance is shaken. But we will come to times where his Spirit assures us that we are his children, that we belong to him, and we will be able to look back and yes, there's a lot of ugliness of sin in our lives and a lot of need for further sanctification. God's work isn't done, and yet we can see that God has been at work, and we are changing, and we are slowly being conformed to the image of Christ. This can be a great encouragement as well to us in times where we are struggling, facing difficult circumstances, where we are facing trials, where we are facing the miseries of this life, in situations where we are facing loss, perhaps struggling with grief, perhaps struggling with sins that others have committed against us. In those times, it is a great comfort and a great assurance to know that whatever we may face in this world, whatever difficulties we may walk through, God is faithful. And he is going to hold fast to us. And he's not going to let us go. And he's not going to leave us to struggle with our circumstances alone. He is there in the midst of our suffering, alongside of us, caring for us, working in us to prepare us and to sanctify us, that we might glorify Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with one final point of application here, and that is as we think about this promise, again, I mentioned earlier, one of the temptations that we may have as Christians is to say, okay, well, God started this good work in me, and he's promised to complete it, so I'm going to kick back. I'm going to put my feet up on the desk and wait for him to do it and let him do what he has promised to do. Paul deals with this pretty extensively in Romans 6 through 8. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? He raises the question. And even in Philippians here, he will give the answer to that. He will say, no, that's not what we're to do. In fact, this promise that God gives to us should spur us all the more to seek sanctification and to strive for holiness and to strive for obedience, because we know that God is going to be working in us and that our efforts will not be in vain. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, and notice how he grounds this command. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Why do we pursue holiness? Why do we cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit? Why do we seek to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God? It's because we have these promises of God. Because we know that God will be faithful and true. Because we know that His Spirit will be at work in us, sanctifying us, conforming us to Jesus Christ. We know that we will struggle in this life. We will struggle to put the old man to death. We will struggle to follow Jesus in perfect righteousness and obedience. We're never going to achieve that. And yet it's not going to be a failing endeavor. The Spirit is going to be at work in us. Looking forward to Philippians 2, Paul comes back to this. Philippians 2, first of all, let me read verses 1 through 4. Here, Paul holds out Christian obedience to the church in Philippi. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then skipping down to verse 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We're going to spend a lot of time talking about those verses when we get to Philippians 2, Lord willing. But this is the consequence of the promise that Paul gives here in chapter 1, verse 6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So what do? We don't sit back and wait, but we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for this promise. We are so grateful for the work of your Spirit because, Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit working, we are powerless to do this. We are powerless to work out our salvation. We can't do that. We're powerless to follow Jesus Christ. We're powerless to change our own hearts and to be like him. Your Spirit must do this work. And we thank you for your saints in whom you have begun this work. And we thank you for the promise that you will carry it to completion. Lord, help us to not only trust this promise, to know that we are firm in your grasp, but help us to labor with confidence, seeking sanctification, seeking to use the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer, reading scripture, the fellowship of the saints. Help us to use these things, seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, confident that your Spirit will carry out that work. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.